read the whole chapter.
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we turn again to a study of the sacraments, and we have for a number of weeks been looking at the topic of baptism. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered a number of objections to baptism, and I skipped one of them last Lord's Day. I want to cover it briefly this morning before we go on and consider the necessity and efficacy of baptism. And I failed to mention this objection last week, and that is that some would contend there's an apparent inconsistency between baptizing children and then refusing them to come to the table. And I think what we have to understand there is we have to understand that young children didn't come to the Passover in the Old Covenant. The assumption of this objection is that children just out of infancy, as soon as they could partake of bread and wine, would have come to the Passover. But in fact, that's not the case. And the whole practice of bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah in the Jewish tradition comes out of the fact that children were held off or kept from the Passover till usually around 12 or 13. If you remember, in the Gospels, we have an example of Christ when he was 12 coming to Jerusalem, and apparently for the first time with his family to participate in the Passover. So young children didn't partake of the Passover in the Old Covenant, and so young children don't partake of the Lord's Supper until they make a credible profession of faith. The other thing we have to remember is the two sacraments in the New Testament describe what I would call the initiatory ceremony or ordinance, being baptism, and then the continuing ordinance of the the new covenant, being the Lord's Supper. And that parallels the two primary sacraments in the Old Covenant. One, circumcision, being a picture of coming into the kingdom, being part of the church, and then the Passover being that continual remembrance of the blessings of deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And so I think we have to remember that the two sacraments, though they are both pictures of the new covenant blessings, one of them is a once-for-all initiatory rite. It's something that reminds us of coming into the kingdom of God. And then the Passover in the Old Covenant, or the Lord's Supper in the New, is that continual, ongoing feeding upon Christ and the blessing of deliverance in Him. Now this morning I want us to cover the necessity of baptism and the efficacy of baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28:5, says this, and I think it's very accurate, very succinct, and very biblical. It says, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Maybe hard for you to grasp all that real quick, but it says three things. It says, first, there is a preceptive necessity to baptism, but then it says there's no absolute necessity of baptism. Now, what's it mean for something to be preceptively necessary? That means it's commanded. They say it's a great sin to contemn, not condemn, contemn, to show contempt for it or to neglect it. I think we see that in Genesis 17:7 when we consider the sin of failure to circumcise. In Genesis 17:14, God says to Abraham, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You see, there was a perceptive necessity to be circumcised and to have your son circumcised if you were to come in to the old covenant, people of God. We saw that from Exodus chapter 12, if you remember, weeks ago. Verses 47 through 49, where it spoke of the fact that if a stranger wanted to come into the people of God and begin to participate in the Passover, he and all his sons had to be circumcised. Then he could come and partake. And God, through Moses, says to the people of God, it's the same law whether you're in the covenant or you come from outside. There's not different rules here. It's the same rule for both of you. That's the way it should be carried out. Now we see in Old Testament history this being carried out. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, we see a very interesting situation with Moses. Moses would have heard of the law of God given to Abraham and what he was to do, and yet we find out here in Exodus chapter 4, as God is preparing to use Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt, we find that he had not circumcised his son. And so we read in verse 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him, met Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Here Moses had failed to circumcise his son. God is displeased with him. He's not going to allow Moses to lead God's people out until it's done. He's so ill that he can't do it himself. His wife has to do it for him. And as soon as she does, it says God let him go. This chastening hand of God upon Moses was then removed from Moses. We see also in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 9, that the people of God during the Exodus were not circumcised. The ones that went into the Exodus, those men were, but children born during the 40 years wilderness wandering were not circumcised. So God tells Joshua, before the people of God go into the promised land, that all these have to be circumcised. See, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that had been circumcised and were going to go into the promised land. The rest of that generation, they had all died in the wilderness. So all the men and young males needed to be circumcised, and God commands Joshua to make sure that that happens before they proceed into the promised land. Now listen to Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, on this regard. He says, "Those parents are to be blamed who forbid little children to be brought to Christ and withhold them from this ordinance. By denying their infant baptism, they exclude them from membership in the visible church, so that their infants are sucking pagans. Such as deny their children baptism make God's institutions under the law more full of kindness and grace to children than they that are under the gospel. Which, how strange a paradox it is, I leave you to judge." Watson saying, if you get it, if your children are in the covenant, if they're in the church, then you would baptize them. He says, basically, if you don't recognize that, you are treating them as though there's not a blessing in the covenant. I think that's what he's trying to get at, that you fail to recognize God's mercy in giving them to you, in giving, bringing them into the visible church and being exposed to all the blessings that come to them by being part of the church. So they speak of the perceptive necessity that we ought to be baptized if we come to faith, and we ought to baptize our children. But they go on to say, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it, they're not joined to it, that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, and that all that are baptized are regenerated, or are undoubtedly regenerated. They say two things. They say, it's not so connected that everybody that's saved has to be baptized, nor does baptism automatically guarantee your salvation. Some are saved without baptism, is what they say. Now, some would argue from Mark 16:16 that that's not true. Do you all remember that verse? Not an easy verse to interpret. We've looked at it before. He that hath believed and is baptized shall be saved. Excuse me. He that believeth, present tense, and is baptized shall be saved. You could almost think from that verse, that first phrase of that verse, that baptism is necessary. But look, listen to the second part of the verse. But he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, I think the second part of the verse helps us interpret the first part. It doesn't say, but he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. It doesn't say that. That might be a conclusion we might want to draw. We might think we could logically from the first portion of the verse, but that's not a legitimate deduction. He that believeth not shall be damned. The true believer that submits to the Lordship of Christ is going to want to do what Christ has commanded them. And if opportunity is afforded them, they will be baptized. But can anybody remember of somebody that wasn't baptized and we know will be in heaven? Thief on the cross. Right? Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So there are exceptions where someone may not have the opportunity to be baptized. They also go on to say that baptism does not necessarily regenerate. It doesn't automatically save. How can we prove that from Scripture? I think we can prove it first from that passage we've looked at a number of times, Colossians 2:12-13. In that passage, we see a connection, I believe, between infant circumcision, and baptism. But in that passage, the focus is not external circumcision and external baptism. The focus of that passage is internal circumcision and internal spirit baptism. They say we're talking about this circumcision that is not with hands. And see there, Paul's making a distinction. Circumcision with hands doesn't guarantee circumcision without hands. It's a picture of inner circumcision, but it's not the thing itself. We also have examples, don't we, of men in the Scriptures who were circumcised and clearly were not believers in the Old Covenant, as well as we have examples of those that were baptized in the New Covenant and weren't the real thing. Simon the Sorcerer, one example, but we could list many examples of people that made a credible profession in both the Old and the New Testaments who proved not to be saved, to not really have a valid profession of faith. And so baptism does not regenerate. Any questions about the necessity, the perceptive necessity, or the fact that there's no absolute necessity to baptism? Any questions or comments about the necessity of baptism before we move on to the efficacy of baptism? Yes, Tom. It's a very hard question. It's a very difficult thing to try to take Genesis 17:14 at face value and not to minimize the negative effects of it, and yet to recognize that we live in a generation where there's so much teaching out there. You know, for the Old Covenant believer, there wasn't a group of people out there that didn't circumcise their sons. There wasn't another group of people that claimed to be the Old Covenant people of God that did something different. There really wasn't an option. And now there is, and so I do think that God does deal with us regarding our life. And God's a just God. And the fact that someone doesn't completely think that the sign should be placed upon their children, though they may believe that the child still is in the covenant, they just may not be sure that the sign is the sign of the covenant. Or even if they believe, a Baptist believes that they're not in the covenant, it doesn't negate the family nurture that can go on in that child's life. That's still a blessing, whether the parents recognize it or not. It's still there. They may be sinning and failing to recognize that. Most of us Presbyterians sin the same way. We fail to really appreciate the blessings God has given us in giving us our children and the blessing He's given to them. And so many Presbyterians take it too far and try to make baptism something magical, mystical. My child's been baptized. I can neglect my children, basically. They're going to be okay. So a faithful Baptist that's nurturing their children, that blessing still flows to the children. They bring their children to church. They still experience those things that we're going to look at in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. They still taste of the Holy Spirit. They taste of the power of the worlds to come. Those blessings are still there for all people that are present at God's house on the Lord's Day when they worship His people. So those blessings, I think, do accrue, even though they may not be fully appreciated by those that don't grasp it. Yes? Yes, because they were the only two that did believed. Remember, they were the only two that voted to go in. And the other 10 said, no, we can't do it. You know, they were fearful. And so God gave them the blessing to be able to go into the promised land. And
they just kept
Well, apparently they didn't during the wandering. It's not really clear, but in Joshua it explains that they didn't. Doesn't really define why they didn't. There's some indication it wouldn't be too easy if you're moving around in tents all the time to do it. So, I mean, I think you can argue that there's some pragmatism about when do you baptize your infant. You circumcised on the eighth day, but if your child was very ill, you waited till the 15th day or the 22nd. You circumcised as soon as you could, and so you would baptize a child when you could, but you may not be able to baptize your child the first Lord's Day after their birth. Let's go on to the efficacy. I think this is important. The Westminster Standards say the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. You get that? It's not tied to the moment of time when it's administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. Here, the divines want to deal with the efficacy of baptism. And here, I think, particularly, as we look at this statement and how the Westminster Assembly describes the efficacy of baptism in the Directory for Public Worship, we understand that they have a very narrow view of efficacy. And when they speak of efficacy, they're talking about it actually, the promises of the New Covenant actually being reality for an individual. And so they say it's efficacious, but it's not necessarily efficacious at the very time of baptism. And it's efficacious for all those for whom the grace belongeth to. All those that will believe, who are not believers and not saved before baptism, they will believe, and it's efficacious for all those that are already believers before they're baptized. See, there's many adults that are believers before they're baptized. They come in by credible profession. But there are also infants that were regenerated and are infants that are regenerated before they're baptized. Can you think of an infant that was regenerated before he was circumcised? John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Jeremiah, it's pretty obvious, was separated unto God. He was holy in his mother's womb. Samuel very well may. And certainly I think David, the son of David that died, Bathsheba's first son that died, I think we have a right to understand that he was in heaven. He went to heaven when he died. That was certainly David's understanding. So I think we could say there are times. We don't know how many, but I think we know that there are cases of that. But I think, I'm not disagreeing with the assembly here, but I want to say that I think we can also say that there's a broader definition of efficacy, and that there's a sense where baptism is always efficacious. It doesn't always lead to salvation, but it always fulfills God's intended purpose for it. So I want to talk about the different ways in which it meets that intended purpose of God. I think we need to recognize there's a threefold effect of baptism. There's an effect at the time of administration because the grace promised is offered and exhibited at the baptism to all of us that are present. But then there's two other effects, and that is the ongoing effect it has for those in the covenant, those that have been baptized, those that are believers, and those that aren't believers. It has an effect for those that are truly saved, but it has an effect for those that are not truly saved. Remember, many will say, Jesus says, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we do this and that? He'll say, I never knew you. So we know that there will be people in the church that aren't saved. And they'll remain in the church until Christ returns. Or they will remain in the church until their death, and yet they will not be the real thing. So I want to speak of the objective evidence efficacy and the subjective efficacy. Let's talk about the objective efficacy. When a child is baptized, when an adult is baptized upon credible profession of faith, we have the sign and the seal of the covenant portrayed before us. We're reminded of justification by faith. We're reminded of the removal of the guilt and the pollution of sin. We're reminded that We are justified by faith. In Romans 9, verse 1 and following, as well as in Ephesians 2:12, we see a picture or a description of some of those blessings that accrue. I think also here in Hebrews 6, we have a picture as well. Let me just read Romans 9, 4 and following. Paul says in verses 1, 2, and 3 that he's taking a vow. His conscience bears witness. He has a great heaviness for his own ethnic people, the Jews. And he says he wishes he could be accursed. He wishes he could go to hell so that the Jews would be safe. That's how much he loved his family. It's hypothetical, obviously. But hypothetically, he has this position in verse 3. And then he speaks about these Israelites. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Here's a picture of the blessings that come to someone that's born in the covenant. They have the glory, they have the covenants or the promises, they have the law. They come and hear the word of God read and expounded. They have the service of God, they have the worship of God, they participate in God's worship, they have God's presence with them each and every Lord's Day, as we see in Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. So, there is an objective efficacy. That is true of all the children in the covenant. These blessings are true, these blessings that are less than saving. But then we come and consider the subjective, the internal efficacy. Yes, baptism portrays the blessing of being in the covenant and God being a God to us, but it also says there's something more than that. Continually in the Old Testament, God through the prophet says, circumcise your heart, Israel. Circumcision in the flesh isn't enough, Israel. Don't forget the blessing that it is, but don't think that it's something it's not. And that's that razor's edge that we have to walk. Recognizing what it is, but not thinking it's more than what it is. So there's a subjective efficacy, I would contend, positively and negatively. Now we're dealing with this narrow efficacy that the divines speak of, the blessing that comes, that baptism is a sign and it's efficacious to those that are already believers and it's efficacious to those that will become believers after baptism. Now the proof text that the Westminster Assembly uses for this is John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. If you remember there, we have Jesus speaking about what I'm going to call the impredictability of the Spirit's work. We don't and we can't put the Spirit in a box. God's Spirit moves when and where He will. And it's like the wind. We don't know where He comes from. We see the effects of the Spirit's work, but we can't manufacture the Spirit's work. And He doesn't always work in the exact same way with all of us, does He? And so we need to be very careful to expect God to work with others the exact way He's worked with us. The exact way the Spirit moved and the timing in our conversion, we need to be careful to apply to others. They use this as a proof text, but I believe we have to understand that they're not only considering those broad principles there in John 3 about the impredictability of the Spirit's work, but they're also considering these examples in Scripture where some people apparently were saved before they were circumcised, and many are saved after they're circumcised or baptized. We've already mentioned a couple who were regenerate in the womb. So regeneration can happen before baptism. It can happen before birth. Can anybody think of someone who was saved after baptism or circumcision? But it's pretty clear in the Old Testament or the New Testament they were converted after.
Paul?
Good.
Paul?
In the New Testament. How about another in the Old? I mentioned Jacob, I think, at least alluded to in weeks ago in Genesis 32:28. Most Reformed scholars would say that when Jacob wrestled with God at Penuel, and he was given a new name, he was given the name Israel, he was given a new status, that indicates that he was converted at that point. And there is, if you look in the history, a difference about Jacob after that. He's a different man. And so it appears that he was brought to faith at that point. It's at that point that he trusted God with his life. He stopped being a manipulator and a usurper and taking things into his own hands, and he began to trust God for the outcome of things. I think of Solomon as well. We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. It's pretty clear that's his repentance sermon. That's his document of documenting his repentance in his later life. And yet he was a child of the covenant. He had many blessings. He abused those blessings. God chastened him for them, but God's chastening hand was upon him to his conversion. We're going to read the book of Hosea, last chapter of this Lord's Day morning in worship hour. We've seen there how God chastened his people Israel because they had broken the marriage covenant. God hadn't left the relationship. He was committed to them. They weren't committed to him. They were committing spiritual adultery by committing idolatry and other things, other sins. He's been chastening them. And here we're going to see in the last chapter that he says, I'm going to draw you back. He's been hinting at it through the book. Last chapter, you're coming back. Ephraim, you're going to be different now. You're going to be an example not of ungodliness leading the people astray. You're going to set the example. You're going to do away with your idols. You're going to be a fir tree. You're going to be flourishing spiritually again. So God does that to individuals. He also does that to the church as a whole. Local congregations, presbyteries, even the whole visible church. There's periods of declension. There's periods of chastening. There's also periods of revival and reformation. I think we all know what state we're in right now in the church. But we have hopes for something better. John Flavel could say in his exposition of the Assembly's Catechism, doth baptism regenerate men and confer saving grace? Hope you all know the answer to that. No. No, it doth not, in its own virtue, convey grace no more than the Lord's Supper. But the Spirit of God is the author of grace and works it as He pleases, before or after baptism. You see, this circumcision without hands, this baptism without hands, is the work of the Spirit, and we can't tell the Spirit what to do. We can't make Him work on our timetable. He works on His timetable. He works on the timetable of the triune God, on the Godhead timetable regarding anyone's conversion. So we see the efficacy of baptism for those that come to faith. But I think there is an efficacy, not a saving efficacy, but baptism is not completely lost, I would contend, on those that don't come to faith. Because baptism, for them, is a picture of the blessing that they have. It's a picture, it's a call for them to be circumcised in the heart, to be baptized in their heart. And so God uses it to them for punishment. You see, when they reject His covenant mercies, then they will be punished. Look at the covenant mercies in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. This is speaking about people that were in the church, covenant children, adults from outside the church to come into church through profession of faith. They were once enlightened. Have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He goes on, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That in God, in the inner recesses of God's counsel in their own hearts, there's a time when they fall away. They turn away, they apostatize, and it's evident that they're not coming back. They can't come back. They can't come back. He goes on to say later, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now some would try to make this passage to be completely irrelevant and say, Paul's really not saying this is true. This is just hypothetical. You see, because beloved, we're persuaded of something better than you. In other words, Paul's not saying that this could really be true to any of them. I think what's more accurate is to say that Paul here in Hebrews is dealing, as he and other New Testament teachers do, when their epistles are written, they're speaking to a mixed multitude. They're speaking to people, some of which are believers and some which aren't. He's not trying to say nobody that ever read this epistle is an apostate. That's clearly not his intent. He's saying that's a possibility. But at the same time, for a lot of you that I'm writing to, there seems to be evidence that you're not falling away. Some of you have gone so far in walking away from the faith that it's pretty clear you're not the real thing. But for most of you, yes, you may have deviated at some level, but I'm expecting this letter to have its positive effect on you and you to come back, for it to check your wandering. But I think he's saying that really there are those that have wandered too far. But do you notice what he says of all those, even that have wandered so far, that have gone so far astray that they cannot be renewed again to repentance, that they will not return. They will not return to the church. They will not be converted. He says of them that they were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All of us that come to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day have experienced those things. And so have all others that come and attend upon the worship of God, and yet not all are saved. So here I think we see that baptism is a picture of those blessings to us that are less than saving. Thomas Ridgely, in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, says this: by baptism, either we by our own consent, as in self-dedication, professedly the Lord's, or by our own being so, is acknowledged by those who have a right to dedicate, and thereby to signify our obligation. And as their act is highly just and reasonable, the persons devoted are obligated to stand to it, or else are brought under a great degree of guilt in not being steadfast in God's covenant. A lot of words. Do you get it though? He's saying there's two kinds of situations. There's those that have dedicated themselves. There's those that have professed faith, they've been baptized, they've come into the church. There's also those that are children of believers, and they've been dedicated by their father. They've been brought into the church through infant baptism. He says, regardless of how you came into the church, you better stand fast for the covenant. You better not break the covenant. And if you break the covenant, there's more guilt upon you than somebody that's born outside the covenant. Do you get it? To whom much is given, much is required. So to someone that sits under the gospel preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day in a so-called Christian nation and doesn't turn to faith, they're more guilty than the pagan in Africa or in South America that never hears the gospel. They're more guilty. And in that sense, I think it's efficacious. It has the attended effect that God has ordained. It has that effect for those that believe and for those that don't believe. God didn't have a plan to save everybody that was baptized, and somehow we have messed up His formula by not being converted. No, it has His effective cause in those things. If you remember in Hebrews 6, we never hear the word covenant, but in the latter part of the chapter, Paul speaks about this promise made to Abraham, and he says, God made this promise. He couldn't swear by anyone greater. You see, we can swear. There's a time for us to take an oath, and to swear to God in a court or in a vow in a church at the appropriate time to do it. You say, God couldn't swear by anyone higher than himself, but he swears to himself. The God who couldn't lie takes an oath. And in Genesis 26:3, Deuteronomy 29:14, various other places, even in Luke 1:73, we find that covenant and oath are synonymous. When God takes an oath, he takes a covenant. He makes a commitment, a marriage commitment to his people. And so a covenant is being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 and following. He says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. He's saying that our trust in this covenant, even though some in the covenant fall away, our trust in that covenant is to remain firm. It's a true, sure covenant. Just because everyone's not converted doesn't mean that God's covenant has failed. That's the point. That's the point that Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 9. Think with me of these words of David in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. David's coming to the end of his life. He says this, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. What was the covenant with David? The covenant with David was that he would continue to put someone on his throne. And if the one on the throne kept God's law, he would be blessed. If he didn't, there would be curse upon him and the people of God. David himself sinned. His home, his family is in a mess. The covenant is being carried out by God. God's doing exactly what he told them he would do. You're going to be blessed when you obey. You're going to be chastened when you don't. And it's going to be true for Solomon. It's going to be true for the rest of your line. He says, although my house isn't meeting all the promises that you had given, yet it's a sure covenant, it's an everlasting covenant, it's ordered in all things, and so he says, it's all my salvation, it's at the very foundation of me being saved, it's all my desire, it's related to my communion with thee. You've entered into a covenant with me, and so all I desire is you, all I desire is this covenant relationship you've established. It's all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Although it's not turning out all positive. God hasn't broken his covenant because he gives some chastening and curse as well as blessing in that covenant. God's still keeping his word. God's keeping his word irregardless. And I think in 2 Samuel 23, we have a testimony to David acquiescing and submitting to God's covenant even when there's pain involved in it. But it's a recognition of God's truthfulness, his curse and his blessing. So let me apply this briefly in 5 minutes. It's just going to be a summary, an application. Parents, we need to consider how to evangelize and nurture our covenant children. We've spoken about this at length in a sermon or two in a series on marriage and the family that were preached a number of years ago, but I want to briefly consider it. And that is, I would contend that we need to nurture our children and evangelize them with an attitude of optimistic realism. We can be optimistic about God's covenant blessings. Psalm 8:2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, and that thou mightest still the enemy and avenge. Isn't that beautiful? That babes and sucklings who come when we sing God's praise, some of those are singing unto God. He's ordained it. Some of them are actually singing it from a pure heart. God is being praised.
but infants in our midst. Think of Deuteronomy 5:10 as we have an explanation or the blessing that's annexed to keeping the second commandment. God says through Moses, God will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You consider that promise in the context. If you remember that it's just been told that those that make idols and worship idols hate God, and He will punish them to the third and fourth generation. And then God says, I'm going to show mercy unto thousands. The grammatical form would suggest that it's referring to thousands of generations. If a generation's 20 or 30 years, that means 20,000 or 30,000 years of blessing. The world hasn't been here that long. God blesses unto those generations. Remember, we had Morton Smith here a few months ago, and he mentioned that one of his ancestors was the Puritan Peter Buckley, who was a New England Puritan. 10 generations. He's the 10th generation from that godly man. Obviously, all of that godly man's seed are not Christians today, but many are.